Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Can't you understand how the Philippians would just be saying, Paul, where's the earthquake? That's what happened last time. Now they understand that the glory of God can be manifest in very humble circumstances as well. The picture helped them to understand the context of God's revelation of power, how God delights to show his power through humble actions. And all of that helped them to have the attitude that would promote unity in the body of Christ.
The life of Christ communicates to our world that the humble and meek, those who give up their lives to save others, and those who are concerned with the needs of others, will inherit the kingdom of God. This is a radical shift from the values that our modern society promotes. In today's message, Pastor David teaches that God delights in showing his power through weakness and humility. And through humble actions, his church is unified so that Christ's life-saving news is proclaimed. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
So indeed, as it says there in verse 8, he humbled himself. He was humble in that he took the form of a man and not a more glorious creature like an angel. He was humble in that he was born into an obscure, oppressed place. He was humble in that he was born into poverty among a despised people. He was humble in that he was born as a child instead of appearing as a man. He was humble in submitting to the obedience of a child in a household. He was humble in learning and practicing a trade, and a humble trade of a builder. He was humble in the long wait until he launched out into his public ministry. He was humble in the companions and the disciples that he chose. He was humble in the audience that he appealed to and in the way that he taught. He was humble in the temptations that he allowed and that he endured. He was humble in the weakness, hunger, thirst, and tiredness that he endured. He was humble in his total obedience to his heavenly Father. He was humble in his submission to the Holy Spirit. He was humble in so choosing and submitting to the death on the cross. He was humble in the agony of his death. He was humble in the shame, the mocking, and the public humiliation of his death. And he was humble in enduring the spiritual agony of his sacrifice on the cross. He humbled himself. You know, when I think about these things, maybe I think crazy thoughts. But I think in theory, it would have been possible for the Son of God to become a man and pay for the sins of the world without this great humiliation. Right? I mean, why couldn't the Son of God have added the humanity of a 33-year-old man to his deity? No, listen, there's nothing more humiliating than childhood in those teenage years, and Jesus could have avoided it all. He could have avoided all the chores that he had to do around the house, all the little humiliations of household obedience. Jesus endured them all. Why? I can't see that was directly, absolutely necessary to the plan of salvation. No. He could have come and just merely come adding the humanity of a 33-year-old man to his deity. And he might have appeared before man only in his transfigured glory. You know, there is, when Jesus was transfigured before the disciples, did he stop being a man? No, he was a man full of the glory of God. And he could have appeared like that all the time if he so chose. And he might have taught men what they needed to hear, you know, from that authoritative booming voice from heaven. And then he might have suffered for the sins of man in a hidden place on the earth, far from the eyes of man. Or he might have suffered for man and sacrificed for their sins on the dark side of the moon, for that matter. Would his sacrifice would have been any less precious if it would have happened in secret and God only told us that it happened? No, instead, he did not. He humbled himself. I think about the humbleness of Jesus. I think about his humiliation. I think of his humiliation on the cross. I think of Jesus hanging on the cross and being mocked by his bitterest enemies. Of them laughing at the suffering Jesus, bleeding and dying for our sins. And it's bad enough, the excruciating pain that he suffers. And in that awesome and incomprehensible exchange where God the Father poured out his wrath upon God the Son, all the wrath that we as sinners deserved, and he bore it within himself. I think of all that, and while he's suffering that to whatever immeasurable degree that suffering was, men, his enemies, were laughing at him. He saved others. He can't save himself. And there he was in naked humiliation being laughed at on the cross. I don't know why that humiliation was absolutely necessary to pay for our sins. Isn't it funny? God never humiliated a sacrificial animal in the Old Testament system of sacrifice the way that he allowed his own son to be humiliated. But no, he did it to show us the depths of this. Might I say this, and I please don't take this in a wrong way. I don't mean this in a trite or trivial way, but I hope you'll connect with what I'm trying to say here. Jesus did that so that the Philippians would help solve their unity problem. Isn't that true? Didn't he undergo that kind of humiliation on the cross and that sort of depths, taking every step down in the rung of that ladder from heaven down to the depths of humiliation? He did it in part so that we would get along. You know, I didn't mean only the Philippians. I meant you and I. That we would have the mind of Christ. And in lowliness of mind, treat one another. And without selfish ambition or conceit and all the rest that Paul has already talked about. But no, Jesus did it. He did it to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the bottom rung in the ladder from the throne of God. Jesus came all the way down to the most despised death of all. And I could go into the details, but you probably know. Crucifixion was such a shameful death that it was not permitted for Roman citizens. By the way, you should know, the city of Philippi had a special status. It was a Roman colony. Every citizen of the city of Philippi was a Roman citizen because it was a special Roman colony. The people of Philippi could not be crucified. It was against the law. It was a shame to crucify anybody, and it was absolutely unthinkable that you would execute a Roman citizen by crucifixion. No, a victim of crucifixion was also considered by the Jews to be particularly cursed by God. This is how far Jesus went on the ladder that extended from the throne room of heaven all the way down to the death of the cross. And so when it says, even to the death of the cross, it shows that there's no limit to what God will do to demonstrate his love and saving power for man. This was and forever will be the ultimate. And I have to say, when I think about this and when I think about the greatness of Jesus' sacrifice, it makes me more confident in saying that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. That as he himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, some people think that that's too narrow, that God should have provided more than one way, that it's very narrow of God to say, for Jesus to say, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that actually God should have many different ways and many different faiths and among many different ways, that there should just be many different ways to God and Jesus is just one of them. Then please, if that's what you think, then you go to Jesus and you look at him dying and bleeding on the cross. You look at him at that lowest rung of the ladder that began up in the heights of heaven and descended down all the way into the lowest place to the depths of the death of the cross. You look at Jesus hanging on the cross and you say, man, God, that's great. But you know, you really should do more. That's a nice start in providing a way for man to come to God. But you know what? Why don't you do a few more things? And can't you hear the voice of God from heaven saying, there is no greater thing I can do. What I have done here with Jesus Christ on the cross, it's the ultimate. That there is nothing greater than I can do. And the greatness of my sacrifice is that invite all people all over the world, of every language, of every tribe, of every tongue, I invite them all to come and trust in this great work that I have done. But to look at that work and to say that more should be done, that God didn't do enough at the cross? I can't bear the thought. The thought is incomprehensible to us. And so it was the death of the cross. All of this was the great display of the power of Jesus, the death of the cross. And because of that, we should praise him. Charles Spurgeon said of this, "The lower he stoops to save us, the higher we ought to lift him in our adoring reverence. Blessed be his name. He stoops and stoops and stoops. And when he reaches our level and becomes a man, he still stoops and stoops and stoops lower and deeper yet." So what should we do? We should lift him high in our praises. And I want you to know that there's practical application from what we study here tonight. We'll talk about this, the whole emphasis on unity that Paul is very obviously doing. But might I draw another practical application? Here's about as practical as you can get when you talk about this glorious passage. It's practical for you to get down on your knees and adore God. It's practical for you to lift him up higher than he ever stooped. It's just fitting. And so, he says, even the death of the cross, Jesus Christ showed his greatness, his power. And I want to remind you something about the Philippians and their situation. We talked about this the last time we were together in Philippians 1, but it's worthy of repeating and looking at again. Remember when Paul was among the Philippians? There was a great display of God's power there, wasn't there? Do you remember what happened when Paul was in the Philippian jail? A great display of power, an earthquake from God. And not just an earthquake, a miraculous earthquake. Because there's no reason why all the chains should drop off of Paul and Silas just because an earthquake came, right? So earthquake came, all their chains fell off, and they were able to escape. I mean, this was an amazing, you got to say, that's one of the really great ones of the book of Acts, right? A great miracle, great display of power. And you wouldn't blame the Philippians for saying, well, yeah, God's a God of power. Look, he released Paul from jail. And now they look at Paul stuck in jail in Rome, and they go, where's the power, Paul? So Paul points them back to the crucified Jesus. Hey, that's power. Isn't that power? Don't forget that power, Philippian brothers and sisters. You see, the Philippians, and I suppose us as well, were tempted to think of God's power as only being expressed in exaltation and deliverance from every problem, but not in terms of glorifying God through humble service and endurance. Paul says, no, the power of God is just as real. So now, into verse 9. It's beautiful. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him. I love those words, highly exalted. You know how you could translate it from the ancient Greek? You could actually translate it super exalted. God has super duper exalted him, or exalted him with all exaltation. I think it's beautiful. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him. Do you notice what it's saying there? When it says God in verse 9, you understand what that means, right? God the Father. Even after his wonderful sacrifice and resurrection, Jesus Christ did not exalt himself. He let the Father do it. Christ did not crown himself, but the Father crowned him. He didn't elevate himself to the throne of majesty. No, it was God the Father that said, you've done it, son. Here, you've done it. Now come into your exaltation. He placed him upon that throne. And it says, he's given him the name which is above every name. I love that. You know, through my years, and especially I would say in my early years as a Christian, I love to debate with people about these great doctrines, such as I love to debate, for example, with Jehovah's Witnesses about the deity of Jesus Christ. And when I found this passage, I just found it just beautiful to be able to say to a Jehovah's Witness, dear Mr. or Mrs. Jehovah's Witness, what is the name that is above every name? And they absolutely know what the name is that is above every name. It's the name Jehovah, right? We would say Yahweh. Actually, it's more biblically correct, we would say, to say Yahweh. Jehovah is actually an old and somewhat incorrect pronunciation, but we won't quibble about that. If you want to say Jehovah instead of Yahweh, that's okay. We understand that you're talking about the Tetragrammaton from the Old Testament that's translated Lord in those small capital letters in most Bibles. Okay, we understand the name that is above every name, it's Jehovah or Yahweh. Well, isn't it beautiful to see that God has exalted Jesus and given Jesus the name which is above every name? Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah. It's beautiful. This verse, with its very clear statement of Jesus' deity, I tell you, whatever the highest name is in all the universe, if you want to say Jehovah, if you want to say Yahweh, if you want to say the name, whatever you want to say, that name belongs to Jesus Christ. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus has that name. And so therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, not only is Jesus exalted by the Father, but the whole world is brought into submission to the Son. Now, do we remember some of those very precious verses from the book of Ephesians where Paul reveals to us some of God's ultimate plan to resolve or to sum up all things in Jesus Christ? To bring that resolution of bringing all things together in Him? Isn't this a hint of the same thing? Isn't this telling us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow? It's bringing the whole world together in submission to the Son, not in the sense of universal salvation, but in the sense that every personal being will ultimately confess Christ's Lordship, either with a very joyful faith, or perhaps with resentment and despair, but they will confess the name of Jesus. And He includes those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth. Isn't that great? Well, I think that pretty much covers everything. He's conveying the absolute totality of all creation, recognizing the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps back in verse 9, where it says that Jesus Christ has the name which is above every name, perhaps that did not convince you of the deity of Jesus Christ. Perhaps back earlier in the chapter when he said that he was in the form of God, and knowing what that ancient Greek word morphe meant, maybe that didn't convince you of the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, maybe I can persuade you right here. Because here, Paul is quoting Isaiah 45, verse 23. Let me read that to you. Isaiah 45, 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness. It shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Right now, does anybody want to tell me who is speaking in Isaiah 45, 23? It's Yahweh. It's Jehovah, the Lord God. He is speaking, and Paul takes those exact words that Yahweh says of himself, and he applies them to Jesus Christ. This shows us Jesus is Yahweh. Let me just remind you of something, and again, when we think of the Trinity, we understand that it is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but those three are one God. I think many times when Christians think of the Trinity, they neglect the idea of the unity of the Godhead. They almost think that there's three gods in heaven. And actually, we have to understand, there is one God. His name is Yahweh, Jehovah, whichever you would like to say. His name is Yahweh, and that one God is in three persons. So God the Father is Yahweh, God the Son is Yahweh, and God the Holy Spirit is Yahweh. Therefore, you have quotes like this, where Yahweh says that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And then Paul very freely and easily applies that to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. There will be complete submission to Jesus in word and in action, and they will say it. Now, if I still haven't convinced you that Jesus Christ is God, how about this? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you understand what that means? Let me put it to you this way. Do you understand what Bible they read in the early church? What Bible they read among Christians and Jews? It was overwhelmingly the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that was actually done some time before the time of Jesus. That was the Bible everybody had. Okay, they had the Septuagint. Do you know with what word the Septuagint translates the ancient Hebrew word or idea or representation, I should actually say, of Yahweh? It translates it with the Greek word kurios, which we translate Lord. So when they would read Yahweh in their Old Testament Bible, they would read Kyrios. And what does Paul say? That Jesus Christ is Kyrios, is Lord. Now, we can't escape the significance of this. At a later time in the Roman Empire, all residents of the empire were required to swear an oath of allegiance to the emperor, and to say the words, Caesar is Lord, as they burned a pinch of incense to this image of the emperor. The Roman state law saw this as only a display of political allegiance, but Christians rightly interpreted it as idolatry. And they refuse to participate, often paying with their lives. And Paul says, we know who's Lord. It's not Caesar. Even though I'm going to stand trial before Caesar. Caesar isn't Lord. Caesar may be a high name, but it's not the name above every name. The name which belongs to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. And when we say that, we have to say that there is a sense, and track me on this, there is a sense in which Jesus returned to heaven with more than what he had when he left. You see, not only did he return with his humanity still added to his deity, although it was a resurrected humanity, might I add that? Some people think that Jesus' humanity was like a coat that he put on when he left heaven. And then when he left earth at the ascension, he took the coat off again. No. Humanity is forever joined to his deity. That's why the Bible says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. His humanity, although perfected and resurrected, is still joined to his deity, but he also returned with the recognition planted among men of who he was and the worship he deserved. That was unknown before the incarnation and the full revelation of his perfect person and work. Think about it. Before the incarnation, did men know that there was God the Son who loved them in such a way and sacrificed and humbled himself in such a way? But now men know. And when he ascended into heaven, he ascended with at least some men. And I thank God a growing number of men and women all over the earth through the ages that know who he is and who can glorify him for what he has done. That is more than he had when he came down from heaven. And so there it is. Jesus Christ is Lord, as it says at the end of verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Paul did not give this great description of Jesus and his great work coming down and being exalted simply for the theological education of the Philippians. He gave it to them, number one, to equip them to endure the hardship that they were experiencing right then. Number two, he gave it to them to help them to understand Paul's hardships. And third, he gave it to them to help them practice real Christian unity in the midst of their hard times. You see, this picture of Jesus helped them to understand the ministry of Paul, because at this time, the ministry of Paul seemed pretty weak. Here I am, I'm in prison, still. Can't you understand how the Philippians would just be saying, Paul, where's the earthquake? That's what happened last time. No. Now they understand that the glory of God can be manifest in very humble circumstances as well. The picture helped them to understand the context of God's revelation of power, how God delights to show his power through humble actions. And all of that helped them to have the attitude that would promote unity in the body of Christ. Now, as we close here tonight, I just imagine in my mind a theological expert, a man who knows this passage by heart. He's an expert in Greek and other ancient languages, and he could recite this to you from memory in Greek, and he knows all the aspects of it in every way possible, and he's just an expert in it, but he can't get along with anybody. His life is filled with conflict and division with other people. I would ask you, does that man know the mind of Christ? No, he doesn't. That's what we have to do. Let this mind be in you. This is unity among believers. When we have it, it's like a little piece of heaven on earth to have this attitude among believers. It genuinely is. And that's what we should strive for.
Well, that concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast of Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. Join us next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Philippians. Again, you've been listening to Enduring Word, the teaching ministry of Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. You can learn a great deal about Enduring Word by visiting our website. The web address is enduringword.com. That's enduringword.com. You can listen to the rest of Pastor David's messages from the book of Ephesians, as well as other messages taught from God's Word, right from the main menu. Simply click on media at enduringword.com. Now, here's some important information about how you can visit Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara.
Hi, this is Pastor David Guzik. Thanks for listening to Enduring Word. I count it a privilege to share God's Word with you every day. If you live in the Santa Barbara area or will be just passing through, I'd like to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. We meet every Sunday morning at 9 and 11 a.m., and our midweek Bible study is every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. I'd love to meet you in person.
Thanks, Pastor David. For more information, call us at 805-730-1400. That's 805-730-1400. Once again, you've been listening to Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California, a listener-supported program. Please tune in next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Philippians, right here on Enduring Word.